Well, why don't we begin tonight by singing hymn number 286 together? We gather together to ask the Lord's blessing. 286. We gather together to ask the Lord's blessing. He chastens and hastens His will to make known. The wicked oppressing now cease from distressing. Sing praises to His name. He forgets not His own. Beside us to guide us, our God, with us joining, ordaining, maintaining His kingdom divine. So from the beginning, the fight we were winning, Thou, Lord, wast at our side. All glory be Thine. We all do extol Thee, Thou Leader triumphant, and pray that Thou still our Defender wilt be. Let Thy congregation escape tribulation. Thy name be ever praised, O Lord, make us free. Amen. Amen. Well, tonight we're back in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. We want to look at verses 13 and 14. Well, let's bow together for prayer before we begin. Oh Lord, You are the strength of our life and our portion forever. It is good for us to draw near to You, oh God, that we might understand how much we need You, how great Your glory is. We ask that the Holy Spirit would be our guide into all the truth tonight. We pray that we would understand more about faith and more about the difference between attempting to be saved by works and being saved by grace through faith. Give us a good understanding of these things, we pray. We ask that You will be blessing us, open our eyes to behold wonderful things from Your law. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think I'll begin reading in verse 10 this evening of chapter 3 of Galatians. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Well, there's perhaps no other truth that is so hard to learn as this truth is, that is trying to keep God's holy law will not bring you into favor with God. Instead, it brings us into a curse. And by nature, most people just think that if they become religious, if they will try their hardest to do and keep God's commandments, then surely God will accept their good intentions. He will honor their good intentions and will save them and bring them to heaven at last. But the Apostle Paul has been showing us in this letter that it is utterly impossible for anyone to save themselves from their sins, whether they are a Jew or whether they are a Gentile. You can only be saved from your sins by faith in Jesus Christ. And the law, we saw last time, is not of faith. Therefore, in these verses, we find Paul explaining for us how we are to be saved from our sins. First of all, Christ saves us by redeeming us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And second, Christ became a curse for us so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit by faith. Well, first of all, Christ saves us by redeeming us from the curse of the law. Verse 13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now this is describing for us what our Lord Jesus Christ had to do for each and every person who would have eternal life. He had to redeem them from the curse of the law. We've already seen in verse 10 that as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So this curse is upon everyone who does not obey perfectly God's law to do and keep his commandments. This curse is upon all who are not perfect in their obedience to the law of God, both Jew and Gentile, for all are under sin. Sometimes I think that people don't stop to think that all men are under sin, not just some. I think that we live in a day when people think that some people are pretty good and others are worse. And they don't see that we're all sinners. So we need to establish that fact. And I want you to turn with me to Romans, the book of Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. I'm wondering if Jim, when you get there, Romans 3, 9 to 12, if you would read that for me.
What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one.
Thanks for that, Jim. Now, Paul asks the question, are we better than they? Are we Jews better than they? What's the answer to that question? No, the Jews aren't better than the Gentiles, because he says we've previously charged both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And notice what he says here about those who are unbelievers, that there is no one who understands. He says that there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have all altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Now, I need to ask a question at this point. We all know some people who don't know the Lord who are really pretty good people. When it says that there's none that does good, or there's none that seeks after God, we all know some people who have sought for God. We have to ask ourselves, why is it that they do that? Why is it they seek after God? And if they're good, why are they good if they don't know the Lord? Can you tell me? I'm asking a question, and the question is this. I want to know, why is it that people are good if they don't know the Lord? And the Bible itself here says that there's none who does good.
Our standards aren't as high as God's.
Well, that is true. Our standards aren't as high as God's. That is a good answer. God's standard is perfection. Our standard is that we look at people and we say, that's a pretty good person. But there's another reason too that I'm trying to get at, and that is this, that many people in the world have been raised by their parents to know the difference between good and evil, or they've been taught right from wrong. And that is what theologians call, and I think rightly so, common grace. In other words, it's something that's taught to us. It's something we can learn by nature. It's something that we can do without special grace from God. But I want you to see that there's a difference between common grace and special grace. And the difference between common grace and special grace is the Spirit of God working in the heart of a person. Unless you are born again, you cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. And we need to understand that. And we need to thank God for common grace. What would society be like if we didn't have it? Well, it'd be pretty bad. But we need to pray for special grace for ourselves if we don't have it, and then for other people that they might find it. We need to understand here from these verses that we've just read that all men are under the guilt and condemnation of sin in the sight of God. All men are under the guilt and condemnation of sin. No matter how good they are humanly, they're all together, it says here, unprofitable in God's sight. Now, Jesus Christ had to purchase our pardon. That's what it means here in the book of Galatians when it says that he had to redeem us from the curse of the law. Christ had to redeem us from the curse of the law. He had to purchase pardon for us. He had to purchase redemption. He had to redeem us. He had to buy us back out of our slavery to sin. And that cost a great deal. That was very expensive in the sight of God, and it should be seen to be so in our own sight as well. He had to become our surety. Do you know what that word means, surety?
Like insurance?
No, that's not exactly it. It's spelled S-U-R-E-T-Y, surety. Christ had to become our surety.
That's where you pay.
Yeah. The one who pays.
That's the sinner who pays.
For our salvation. So Christ had to take our place in terms of two things. He had to be our substitute in two ways. Can you tell me what those are?
Substitute death for sin and for our sins.
Yes, that's one of them.
He's died in our place.
Yeah, that's one of them. He had to be our righteousness. So Christ has to be our surety in that he pays for all of our sins, and he also had to render a perfect obedience in the sight of God to procure our righteousness, procure a righteousness for us. Now that is very important for you to see, because that was a tremendous cost to Christ and to God in sending him. And that is the basis of our salvation. He had to come willingly and take our place. I hope that you understand that Jesus wasn't forced to go to the cross. Now, it's true that circumstances might make it appear so. But when Jesus came into the Garden of Gethsemane, he simply asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they all fell back down to the ground as if a giant hand pushed them. And that was the Father saying to all those men, "You could never take my son unless I willingly gave him, unless he was perfectly willing to endure sufferings on your behalf." But he was perfectly willing. So, through his perfect obedience, through his righteous actions, and through his sufferings, he did fulfill everything related to our salvation. At the cross, and then when he died, he said, "It is finished." That is his work that he came to do. And then God could impute Christ's righteousness to our account so that we would be seen as righteous in God's sight. What does the word impute mean? I know I ask you these things often, but I need to keep asking them until you learn them.
You want to repeat that?
What does the word impute mean? God imputes Christ's righteousness to us.
Transfers.
Yes, it is a transfer of sorts. It is that he charges Christ's righteousness to our legal account. He renders it to our account legally, so that we are seen in the sight of God as perfectly righteous and complete in him, accepted in the Beloved, based upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our text says that he became a curse for us. I want you to turn over with me to Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 24. Deuteronomy 21 and verse 22. Deuteronomy 2. Marilyn, would you read verses 22 and 23 for me, please?
"If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on a tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. So that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance."
Now let me ask this question. Was Jesus buried the same day that he was crucified? He was, wasn't he? Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of these verses here that Marilyn just read to us. That cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. And when we regard ourselves, we should stop and think that each one of us has committed far more than one sin in breaking God's holy law, and so we are really deserving of death in the sight of God. You remember in the beginning when Adam broke God's one commandment, he committed one sin, and as the head of our race, that all of us fell in him. In other words, that sin and death spread to all men because of one man's one sin in the beginning. In doing that, the guilt of his sin was charged to us as well as to him, because he was the head of our race. So when he fell, then we all fell in him. I want you to turn with me over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verses 12 to 18. Vicki, when you get over there, would you read those for me? Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 18.
Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because of all sin. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many, many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ.
Therefore, one more verse,
yeah. One man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life.
Very good. Thank you for that, Vicki. The comparison here is between Adam and Christ. In some ways, they are alike in these verses, and in some ways, they are not alike. Adam is the head of our whole race physically and spiritually in relation to our being guilty. Do you see that? We are guilty and defiled sinners because we are in Adam when we are born. And until we come to Christ, we are still guilty and defiled sinners in the sight of God because of Adam. And then we confirm Adam's transgression by our own sins as time goes on and we grow up. Adam is the head of our whole race. That's what's being said here. But he was the one that brought sin and death into the world. But Christ is the representative head of all of God's elect people. That is, all who will believe in Jesus. So we have two heads. We have Adam, who's the head of our whole race. And then we have Christ, who's the head of a whole new race of new created spiritual people through the new birth, through being born again. Then Paul explains the differences between Adam and Christ. He says the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. So the gift that we receive in salvation is not like Adam and what he passed on to us. There's a difference here, he's saying. The judgment upon Adam, which passed on us, resulted in all of us being condemned. We are under the curse of the broken covenant of works, which test Adam failed to pass. He failed to stand in his own righteousness. And as a result, he was never confirmed in that righteousness. That was the object, by the way. It was for Adam to be able to stand in his own righteousness, to do it by his own free will. Now, we're living in a day when many people think that they're saved by their own free will. It's not the case. It is true that when people come to Jesus Christ, they do exercise their will, but their will, until they are made alive in Christ, is not free. It is bound and will not choose Jesus Christ on its own. That's why it says there's none who seeks after God, when we just read that in Romans chapter 3. The reason we don't seek after God is because we don't desire to do so. Do you see that? Oh, I think that if you've ever been converted to Jesus Christ, you see this, because you can remember a time when you didn't want to talk about it. You didn't want anybody telling you about Jesus. You didn't want anybody telling you that you needed to be saved, and you didn't want anybody telling you that you were a sinner. Do you remember a time like that? If you don't, you must be like John the Baptist, if you're a Christian, that you were sanctified from your mother's womb. But I trust that most of us in the room are not. But anyway, Adam is the head of this race of fallen sinners, but Christ is the head of a race of redeemed sinners, who are then made saints by faith in Jesus Christ. It says here that Jesus purchased the free gift of his righteousness being able to be imputed by God to us who are unworthy sinners. And each believing sinner, it says here, receives abundance of grace in this gift being conferred upon them by the simple exercise of their faith. There's a gift that's conferred upon you when you believe in Jesus. It's a free gift. You pay nothing. Jesus pays it all. All to him I owe, the hymn writer says. Now, each believing sinner receives abundance of grace in this gift. And the free gift, which came from many offenses, it says, being willingly borne by the Lord Jesus at the cross. And this gift of righteousness is then imputed by God the Father to every believing sinner who receives him. In other words, when you come to Christ, God clothes you in a robe of righteousness. And he sees you in that wedding garment. Because that's what Jesus calls it in another place. There came a man into the wedding feast without the wedding garment on. He said, "Friend, how did you get in here?" And the man was speechless. And he said, "Take him and bind him and cast him out into the outer darkness, and there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You have to have the robe of righteousness. And that robe is Christ's righteousness. It's not yours, but it's Christ's. And so we need to see here that there's no other man who can redeem you from the curse of the law except Jesus Christ. And that's because the redemption of your soul is a costly thing. I want you to turn with me over to Psalm 49. Verses 5 to 9, Psalm 49. Verses 5 to 9. And Brian, when you get over there, would you read that for us?
"Why should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is costly, and it shall cease forever."
This is an amazing set of verses. Why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? What does he mean by that phrase, the iniquity of my heels surrounds me?
God might be pursuing him, or he just follows you wherever you go, kind of thing.
Yeah.
Nip at your heels. Kind of
that. That's exactly right. And that is the picture of a true believer. A true believer in Jesus Christ. He doesn't have to deal with the whole body of his sin. But day by day, he needs to deal with the iniquity at his heels. That is all the little things that, as Brian was saying, nip at him, trying to get him to sin in little ways. Or as Jesus puts it in John chapter 15, unless I wash you, you have no part in me. But he who is washed only needs to wash his feet. You remember that? And he says, you are clean through the word that I have spoken to you. Well, if you're clean, then why do you still need to wash? It's because of the iniquity at your heels. It's the iniquity, the sins that you get through, from walking through this world, that day by day you don't do things perfectly, but God accepts you in Jesus Christ. Now, take a look at what this says here. It says, those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their souls is costly. And it shall cease forever, or they should cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. In other words, a rich man trying to buy his way to heaven, or anybody trying to do so by their good works. The redemption of the soul is costly, and a person should cease trying. They can't do it. You can't redeem yourself in the sight of God. You can't redeem your brother, nor give a ransom for him. What's a ransom? It's a payment, isn't it? It's a payment, and it's paying the price to do what?
Save your soul.
To save your soul, but in normal language, it's to free a person.
Only Christ can do that.
And only Christ can do that spiritually, can he? He's the only one that can do that. No man can do that. It's too costly. He could never save up enough money to purchase his salvation or buy himself out of his sins. He could never pay enough to free himself from eternal condemnation. Now, you can see here why it is then that Christ had to undertake on our behalf to become our Savior. It was because no man by any means can redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for his soul, but Christ is no mere man. Why is Christ different from all other men? I like to ask the young ladies and the young men at the juvenile home questions like this when I go to preach to them on Saturday nights sometimes. Why is Jesus Christ different from all other men?
He's
the Son of God. And what does that mean specifically in terms of his nature? He is perfect in his faithfulness, isn't he? Oh, that's right. I often ask them, as the Son of God, how many natures does Jesus have? How many natures does Jesus have?
Divine.
He has two. That's exactly right. He has a divine nature, that he is fully God, and he has a human nature, that he is fully man. Now that's very important, really, when it comes to our salvation, our being redeemed. Because no man can by any means redeem his brother, but Jesus can. because he's no mere man. He's a perfect man, number one, and then he's a divine man, if you will. In other words, he's the God-man.
Only his blood can redeem.
That's right, Lucy, that's exactly right. In fact, I want you to turn to a verse for me, and Olive, you can read it when you get over there for me, if you would. It's 1 Peter chapter 1, and we want to look at verses 17 to 21. 1 Peter chapter 1, and verses 17 to 21. Thanks, Olive. Those are very precious verses. What should our response be for our being redeemed by Jesus Christ? It's found in, the response is found in verse 17. We ought to conduct the remainder of our time that we have here upon the earth in godly fear. Isn't that wonderful? See, that's the response that God's looking for. What is godly fear? Can you tell me what the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, is? Is it a craven fear? The kind of fear that we run away from God? That's not what it is it? What is a godly fear? Can you tell me?
Reverence.
Reverence. That's very good. Reverence of God. Regard of God and His Word. Standing in awe of Him. And His mighty works. His wonderful deeds. His great justice. His amazing love. His kindness, that we have regard for those things, and so we live our life in light of that. We don't just simply take it for granted and say, oh, I believe in Jesus. Well, that's too easy, isn't it? I mean, in one sense, that's true. I mean, we don't add anything to Christ's work, and neither did we purchase our salvation, but we need to understand that there should be a response to God that we give to Him because we have been redeemed not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but as you said, Lucy, with the precious blood of Christ. Isn't that good? Oh, that's so good.
I was explaining sin.
Ah.
And why do we not sing to fourth graders? It's kind of hard to imagine.
Yes.
But then, you know, if you love your mom, right? Or you love your dad, okay, they can, you know, like you love him. Then you will really cry if he will die.
Mm-hmm.
Now, just think what your sin does to them. If you do something wrong, or if you violate what they say, you don't follow what they say. So that's how I explain why we don't sin.
Mm.
because we displease the Father, not because of displeasing Him or fear of the punishment, but because He loved you so much and you loved Him so much.
Mm-hmm.
He loved you. He gave you everything.
So He's given us Christ. Given us Christ to suffer for us.
That's how I explained it.
That's neat. Yeah, that's good. And that's what our response should be, too. It should be that we love Him out of a thankful heart. We go about to do what is right and to serve Him.
We do it out
but
of
we
gratitude.
Do it out of love, don't we?
We do it out of gratitude.
We don't do it trying to merit God's favor, do we? But Jesus has already done that for us. See, that's the whole difference between law and grace. And there is a difference because the law is not of faith, and grace is that which helps us to cultivate faith in the sight of God. Now, we've seen what our response should be. And if Christ's death is precious, our response ought to be that we would conduct ourselves in godly fear because we're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Now, I think that we need to think about that every time we are tempted to sin. Every time we are tempted to sin, we ought to put up in front of our mind that we were not redeemed with silver or gold. Because those things are futile in the sight of God. But with the precious blood of Christ. In other words, it took Christ's sufferings to bring us to the place where we were forgiven. But it took Christ's sufferings, His redemption also, to bring us to the place where we can begin to be obedient to Him. Which means that we have to learn how to face temptation and overcome it. And that's going to be a process. And that process is called sanctification. In other words, that's becoming holy. Think about that. Every time you're tempted to sin, Christ suffered and died so that you might be redeemed from the curse of the law. He became a curse for you. Therefore, glorify God in what you do and say. You're no longer under a curse. You're no longer under a curse. You're no longer trying to justify yourself by your good works. You're no longer trying to justify yourself by going to church and doing good deeds. Although you should go to church and you should do good deeds. But that isn't the point. The point is that the only reason that you can do good works and really make a difference in going to church is because of Jesus Christ and His grace. And then secondly, Christ became a curse for us that we might receive the promise of the Spirit by faith. Verses 13b and 14, this is what it says there. It says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So you can see here that everyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. Cursed according to the Old Testament law. And so now we know that Christ, out of love to God and all of God's elect people, very willingly went to the cross to become a curse for us. Wow, that's really something to think about, really. The purchase of Christ brings with it certain and definite results in their application. In other words, a lot of people nowadays, even Christian people, think that Christ died hypothetically. That is, He died, yes, they believe that, but then in terms of the application of those benefits, that it's hypothetical. In other words, if you receive them, if you are willing to receive them, then He gives them. In other words, Christ opened up the opportunity for you to be saved. But you see, that's not the way that the Bible talks about it. The way the Bible talks about it is that Christ most definitely purchased salvation for us, and God on that basis most definitely applies those benefits to us in our Christian life. Because once again, it's not up to us. Otherwise, we'd still be under the curse. We'd always be trying to see if we're meriting enough favor with God that He might bless us. I've been so good today, God, then now You can bless me. Oh no, that's not the Christian life. The Christian life is that Jesus was perfect. And because Jesus is perfect, I receive grace so that God always sees me in Christ. No matter how good I am on a given day, or no matter how bad I am on a given day. Now that doesn't mean that God is pleased with my being bad. God is never pleased with your being bad. He's displeased with that. But if you are in Christ, He still sees you in Christ, beloved. That makes a big difference to the way that you live. because if you are so bad on a given day that He has to discipline you, He disciplines you out of love. Do you see that? But He does not do that with unbelievers. With unbelievers, if they won't repent, then He says, I whet my sword. I sharpen it up, and the day of judgment is coming. And they're already under His wrath because they haven't believed in the name of the only Son, begotten Son of God, it says in John chapter 3, and I believe it's verse 36. Now, we need to understand some things here. It says here that not only believing Jews receive the Spirit, but also even believing Gentiles will receive the same blessing by faith. It's called the blessing of Abraham in our text. And you'll recall that the blessing which Abraham received was that formerly he was justified by God when he believed what God told him in Genesis 15:6. Do you remember what He told him on that occasion? You folks that have been with me for a while ought to have this memorized by now. He took him outside, and what did He have him do?
Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars.
That's the one I'm looking for. He took him outside and he said, Abraham, he said, count the stars if you are able. So shall your descendants be. And it says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. But Abraham's faith didn't begin there at that point, did it? Where did Abraham's faith begin? Do you recall? In chapter 12, that's right. And in chapter 12, maybe we want to turn back over there and see this just for a moment. Genesis chapter 12, and I think it's about verse 3 or so. Let's see if I'm right. Yeah, Lucy, would you read verses 1 to 3 of Genesis 12 for me?
Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country. Is that right?
Yep, it's the one.
Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great.
Mm-hmm.
And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.
Oh boy, isn't that precious? Oh, that's precious. In him, all the families of the earth will be blessed. I mean, this is really powerful stuff. And yet, you know, when you get over to Genesis 15, you find Abraham questioning God, you know, because he's saying, the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. What will you give me, Lord? And the Lord says to him, he says, behold, Abraham, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. I wonder if we see God that way. I wonder if we see God that way, because if we see God that way, that's the blessing of Abraham. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. In other words, God's enough in himself. God is always enough in himself. And yet sometimes we don't believe it. Or if we do believe it, we have to be convinced of it over time. Well, Abraham had to be convinced of it, and he was. And the reason that he was is because he had true and saving faith. And I want you to see that by turning over to Genesis 22, verse 10 with me. Genesis 22, verse 10. Now, as a test of Abraham's faith, God calls upon him to offer up his son, his only son, as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah. And Abraham obeys that command. Just like he obeyed God in the command to leave Ur of the Chaldees, and God gave him promises, he's going to obey God here. But he's going to do it by faith. And when he's called upon to do this great act of faith, we need to see that it was a reality of grace at work in Abraham's heart. He gets everything ready for the sacrifice. He takes Isaac, his son, his only son, and binds him to the altar. He takes his knife and stretches out his hand to slay his son. And what happens?
The angel.
The angel, the Lord, stops him.
His hand in midair.
Yeah, he's saying, Abraham, hold it. And Abraham says, here I am. There. In verse 10 and verse 11. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, the very thing we were just talking about, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now, look down at verse 16 as well, because here comes the promise. Here comes the promise. By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. There's that promise again. Because you have obeyed my voice. Now, all the nations of the earth would be blessed because of who? Abraham or the seed?
The seed.
That's correct. It's the seed. That's exactly right. Now, Abraham did obey. And he did the right thing here. But you know why it was that the angel of the Lord stopped his hand and said to him, don't do this, Abraham. That the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. And he's basically saying to him there, you know, I'm going to do something down the road here as your surety, Abraham. And it's the grace that I will purchase at the cross that enables you now to offer your son, and yet you don't need to consummate the act. I will consummate the act. Do you see that? It is Christ who consummates the acts of obedience. It is Christ who has the perfect righteousness. It is Christ who is slain from the foundation of the world. It is Christ who gives Abraham the blessing of grace. The promised seed, his promised blood, so that he could then offer up his own son.
Salvation.
We need to see all that. Abraham didn't do this on his own. Sometimes the wording is kind of funny here because it gives you the impression that he did this maybe on his own, or that because you've done this, he says. He says by verse 16, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." How important is obedience? Very important. Obedience is extremely important. Why is obedience important? If Christ has paid it all and we're forgiven of all of our sins, why is obedience important? Amen. It glorifies him. It brings honor and glory to the one who has loved us and died for our sins when we obey God. By the way, as well, we need to understand that when we come to God, we must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Do you think that we shall be rewarded for our works in the day of judgment?
I believe so.
We will, won't we? And God will reward every man according to their works.
In his own time,
and at the day of judgment in particular, he will. That's right. Even in this life, he can do that. He can reward a man according to his own works. He can do that.
Yes.
But most especially, we should think of that in terms of the day of judgment, that he will reward all men according to their works. Now, that doesn't mean that their works were done apart from Christ, does it? See, if you believe in Jesus Christ, all of your works are seen in God just as much as your person is seen in Christ and in God. John chapter 3, toward the end of it, says that. We won't take the time to look at that. But we need to see what Abraham did in Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19. I want you to turn over there with me. We're getting toward the end now. Hebrews chapter 11, and verses 17 to 19. Pauline, have you got that yet, or are you there?
Okay.
Hebrews chapter 11.
Verses what?
17 to 19.
Oh. Here. Yes.
17 to 19.
By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him.
Amen.
By faith, Isaac.
That's it. Oh. Now, in the New American Standard, it says he received him back as a type. A type of who?
Christ.
a type of Christ. So he received him back as a type of Christ because Christ would be raised from the dead. Christ would be slain and redeem us from our sins by his blood, but he would also be raised from the dead. Do you see that? And the reason that he's raised from the dead is in order that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Oh, this is so good. Abraham reasoned in this wise way of believing in what God would do or what God could do. His was to obey, but he obeyed by faith. Do you see that? It says so in the text. That was the blessing of Abraham, and that is the blessing which also comes to every New Testament believer. The gift of the Spirit. Ephesians 1:13. Did you want to turn over there? Ephesians 1:13. When you get over there, Jenny, would you read that verse for me? Wonderful verse.
In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise.
Very good. See, that's what is being talked about here in Galatians in these verses that we're looking at. When we believe, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That is, that we are being given a down payment of our inheritance, a guarantee that the work of redemption, which is begun in our life, will be completed. It's begun by the Spirit's working in our heart, based upon the work, the finished work of Jesus Christ. And it continues all the way through our life, and then all the way to the day when Christ returns. When our salvation shall be complete. But when you first believe, it says here, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee, it goes on to say, of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. You see, the reason that salvation is by grace through faith and that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, is not only so that no one will boast, it's so that you will see that it took Christ becoming a curse for you by hanging on the cross for your sins, that you might then receive all the blessings of salvation. Justification by faith, and then the presence and work of the Spirit in your life, because you're a purchased possession. Do you see that? You, as a believer, are a purchased possession. You were bought with the precious blood of Christ. See to it then that you walk by faith. Walk by faith. It doesn't say in the scriptures then see to it that you obey perfectly, or that you keep all my words perfectly, like the old covenant law used to say. No, it says believe in Jesus Christ, and then it says, even as you have begun by faith, so continue to walk by faith and walk in love. And you see here, that's the work of the Spirit in your life, because Christ has died for you. He's giving you the blessing of Abraham. You see, Abraham had the Spirit. He just didn't understand much about it. And the Church of Jesus Christ has the Spirit in a greater sense. The Spirit was not given until Jesus was raised from the dead, it says in one place. It doesn't mean that the Spirit wasn't given in the sense of individual salvation. It means the Spirit was not given in the sense of the church corporate, and the church as it's worked in this greater, more amazing fashion by the finished work of Jesus Christ. Well, that's our study for tonight. Do you have any questions or any comments that you'd like to make or anything you'd like to discuss?